And to sing with you our Lord's praises this morning. I trust you have felt the same, and I'm so thankful to our worship team and leading us and pointing us to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be looking today at Acts chapter 17. We're looking at Paul's second missionary journey. And as we do so, our goal in doing so is to learn from the Apostle Paul and his ministry how to be effective communicators of the gospel. That's one of the things that we're going to learn this morning. Now, in verse 6 of our passage, we'll come to read it in a moment, but in verse 6 of our passage, Paul and his team were accused of turning the world upside down. I don't want to tell you this morning, that is an amazing compliment, turning the world upside down. Now, I would imagine that would depend on your perspective. Those who were accusing him obviously didn't think that was a very good thing. Now, I want you to contrast this accusation of Paul with those who live their lives trying to fly under the radar without getting noticed. There are Christians who are making no impact on the world they live in. The people of Thessalonica accused Paul and Silas of turning their world upside down. And don't forget that they had just entered Europe, and already this accusation is being leveled at them. So as we think about that, we want to ask, what is it that made Paul and Silas so effective and powerful in their ministry? Now, I have this quote: there are people who make things happen, there are people who watch things happen, and there are people who wonder what happened. To be successful, you need to be a person who makes things happen. Now, Paul and Silas were people who made things happen. They disturbed the comfort of sinners. You know, we have powerful examples of this in the Old Testament. It's one of the reasons why the prophets were so persecuted, because they were bringing God's warnings to his people. And my friends, God always has had people like this. God wants his people to confront their society, who will call sin, sin, and warn sinners of judgment. My friends, that is the crying need of our culture today. And Paul was that kind of person. He boldly spoke the truth. Wherever he went, he made Christianity the issue. He was a man who shook the world. Now, what were the things that made Paul and Silas and others so effective in their ministry? How were they able to turn the world upside down or right side up, depending on the perspective? Today, we're going to consider the spiritual principles which enabled Paul and Silas to be world changers. We're going to answer the question, what does it take for us to be world changers? Now, just as a brief introduction, Paul and his team had traveled southwest across southern Greece from Philippi. This is where we are in our passage. They are following the coastline, so if you see the map up on the screen, you're going to see on your far right is western Turkey. All the blue there is the Mediterranean Sea. On the far left, you can see the boot that is southern Italy. And right in the middle is Macedonia, Greece and Macedonia. And you've got the route that Paul and Barnabas traveled. Now, Thessalonica was the Roman capital of Macedonia. In modern-day Greece, it's known as Thessaloniki. Now, it would appear that it was the presence of a synagogue which attracted Paul to this city. As the capital of Macedonia, Thessalonica was a very important city. It was well-known, it was popular, it was a port city, it was on a major highway, and so there were a constant stream of people coming and going from this place. Berea, on the other hand, was an insignificant town. You might refer to Berea as off the beaten path. And as I was thinking about this week, I thought about London and St. Thomas. Okay, if you're flying down the 401, you'll see London, but you might not even know St. Thomas was there. So a little bit of an illustration of Thessalonica and Berea. Now let's read our passage, and then we'll look and see what God has for us this morning. Verse 1, Acts chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Obviously, Paul and his team were staying there. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard or learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, let's pray as we listen to God's word. Our dear Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture that you've placed here for your glory and our admonition, Father, would you give us teachable hearts? Would you help us, our Father, to learn from this amazing servant, the Apostle Paul, from Silas and Timothy and Luke? Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be obedient. We want to change our world. We want to see St. Thomas transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage, may we learn from Paul and his team on what we need to do and how we need to change and grow. And so, Father, we trust you. We pray, Lord, we know we can't do these things in our own strength. And so we ask you, our Father, to help us as we listen, pay attention, listen clearly, and then, our Father, to do as you command us in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing that we're going to notice about Paul and his team, and this is a kind of a no-brainer, is courage. If you read anything about the Apostle Paul, you know this man had that in spades. He was bold. Courage marked the Christians of the early church. They were bold in their witness, and the result was the rapid growth of the church and the spread of the gospel. My friends, it wasn't just Paul and Barnabas and Peter and John and the apostles. It was everyone, all of God's people, sharing the gospel wherever they went. Now, I've already said Paul had this in spades. You remember later on in the book of Acts, Paul is heading towards Jerusalem, and I think Paul knows that he's heading towards the end of his ministry. He knows that suffering awaits him. And as he's speaking with some church leaders and, they're warning him and saying, "Paul, you know, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in big trouble." Listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace." Isn't that amazing? My friends, we need to learn from this that no one will have a significant impact on the world who doesn't have courage to confront it with the gospel. If you are convicted about something, you don't say anything, it does no good, right? Courageous people make a difference on their world. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 17, we look at verses 1 and 2. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Aren't you glad I didn't ask one of you to read that? Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So they've come, there's a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul goes in to the synagogue. Paul made it. This was his practice. It was his custom. And Paul did this for two reasons. First of all, as a rabbi, and as a student of one of the most famous rabbis in Israel, he knew that he would be invited to speak. This was a ready-made opportunity, an audience that was receptive and ready to hear. And then secondly, Paul was driven by his deep desire and passion to see his people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have this shocking statement in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Paul expressing his deep desire for his people. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, the kinsmen according to the flesh. I don't know about you guys. I can't say that. I mean, I'm afraid of hell. I don't want to go there. But do you see how passionate Paul is for his people? To see them come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? But what happened almost every time Paul went and preached to his own people? Do you know what it was? It's a word that starts with P. Persecution. His own people were constantly stirring up opposition against him. So what does Paul do when he comes to Thessalonica? He went to the synagogue where he knew his people would be worshiping. My friends, that is courage. Now, some of you might be saying, that's crazy, but we're trying to look at this from God's perspective, right? This is courage. Remember that what he had just experienced as a result of their opposition in Philippi. Do you remember that? The crowd took them, they tore their clothes off and beat them with rods, and then they locked them in the deepest dungeon and put their feet in stocks. Paul says that he was, in another passage, he says, we were shamefully treated in Philippi. Do you remember what happened to him in Lystra? His first missionary journey. He went there, he was preaching the gospel. Again, opposition was stirred up. The people of the city got so angry with him, they stoned him. And after they stoned him, he's lying there on the ground. He's obviously unconscious. They drag him out of the city and throw him on the garbage heap, thinking he's dead. That's what he experienced every time he came to his own people and preached the gospel to them. He experienced this over and over again wherever he went. And when he came, and what does he do when he comes to Thessalonica? Goes right back in to the synagogue. Why did he do this? He was committed to doing what God had called him to do. He knew that in spite of the suffering that he would face, that there was joy in what God called him to do. My friends, that's courage. He knew his message would stir up trouble against him and cause him pain, but he kept on going. You know, this reminds me of what he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. It's the only way I think that Paul could have done this. Do you remember what he said? He said, I forget what is behind, and I press on towards the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now we see Paul did the same thing in Berea. Look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. You know, this kind of tells you about how tenuous the situation was in Thessalonica. You see, you only send somebody away by night when you're in serious trouble. And where did they send Paul? They sent him off to Berea. Surely he would be safe in that out-of-the-way backwoods place. But what does Paul do when he gets there? Does he hide? Does he take a break? Does he lick his wounds? No, he goes right back into the synagogue. You see, Paul knew who had called him. He knew to whom he was called, and that he was to preach Christ. Now, as I share that with you, I hope that some of you are sitting there saying to yourself, oh, I wish I had that kind of courage. I wish I did. I wish I was more like the Apostle Paul. Can you say that? Oh, I wish I had the courage, that kind of courage, to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to take a few moments right now and help you understand where courage comes from. And I trust you're going to be strengthened and revived from this. First of all, courage comes from trusting God. Courage comes from trusting God. Psalm 27, verse 1. David was a man who faced all kinds of adversity in his life. He experienced all kinds of success as well. But he says in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see where David's focus is? He's looking to the Lord. That's where his strength came. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says to Christians, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of whose might? His might, God's might. Now I think about Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. I often think about that verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to this few verses just describing all of the things that can oppose us and that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Trust in the Lord. My friends, brothers and sisters, if you try and serve God in your own strength, you're going to fail. But my friends, when you are convinced that God is on your side, who is there to fear? When you are walking in obedience and speaking the truth in life, focus your heart and mind upon the Lord. You see, as long as you put your trust in the Lord, you have nothing to fear. Do you believe that? Amen. Thank you. I know it's easier to believe than to practice, but it takes work. I know that. Okay? And many times when I'm afraid, sometimes I'm afraid to come and stand before you and preach. Because I know that there are things I need to tell you that sometimes are hard to hear, hard to understand. Yet that's what God has called us to. And I've got to think about, God, you've called me. I need to be faithful. Now listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 143, verses 3 and 4. He says, for the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Okay, that's sometimes how we feel, right? And then listen to what he says. He says, therefore my spirit faints within me, and my heart is appalled. My friends, in our own strength, we will faint. We will give up. We will close our mouths. So what do we need to do? Trust in the Lord. Listen to these verses. Isaiah 40, 31. Many of you know this one by heart, right? What does it say? You've got it up on the screen. It's in the ESV. I've learned this in more than one version. So if it doesn't look the same, it's the right thought, right? But those who wait upon the Lord, that waiting is trusting, looking, trusting. Those who wait upon the Lord will what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see the picture that's painted there? As we trust in the Lord, you're going to have that power and that grace to keep pressing on. And then Romans 8:31, I've already quoted to you, if God is for us, who can be against us? But now I want to go to the end of Psalm 27. We started out with that. And the psalmist there says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You see, that's what happens when we put our faith and trust in the Lord. We are strengthened in our inner being by His Holy Spirit. Trust in the Lord. So if we're going to be courageous, we must know our God. The only way to know Him, brothers and sisters, is to spend time with him. Spend time with him. Secondly, confess sin. If we're going to be a witness for Christ, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the devil is going to attack us. And if we have sin in our life, we're in big trouble. You know, the Bible says, don't give the devil a foothold. You see, that's what we do when we play with sin, when we toy with sin in our life. We give the devil a foothold. Remember, one of the pieces of armor in Ephesians chapter 6, the breastplate of what? Righteousness, holiness. Now, if you have holes in your breastplate and you're fighting against your enemy, where do you think your enemy's going to try and stick his sword or his spear? Right through that hole, right? And if you don't do anything about those holes, what do you think the Lord is going to do? Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Psalm 7:10, my shield is with God, who saves whom? The upright in heart. My friends, if we want to courageously obey Christ and confront the world, we must trust God and we must deal with our sin. So I encourage you to do that. You know, one of the things, the habits that I've made in my life is to ask the Lord, show me my... Actually, I think it's Psalm 19. And it's Psalm 139. Many verses that talk about this. Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, the corollary of that in the New Testament is examine yourselves. You want to do that, Lord. I don't want anything in my life to hinder your Holy Spirit from working in and through me. Thirdly, believe that the victory is yours in Christ. God, remember this, brothers and sisters, God has promised victory to those who serve him. Listen, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be what? Established. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God, what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So my friends, if you want to be courageous, if you want to accomplish things for God, you got to trust him. And if you're going to trust him, you must know him. And if you want to know him, you've got to get into his word, because that's where he's revealed himself to us. Secondly, if you want to be courageous, deal with your sin. Examine yourself, compare yourself to the Word, ask the Holy Spirit to show you your sin. And then finally, if you want to be courageous, you must believe in the victory that he has already promised you. My friends, these are wonderful truths that should encourage our hearts. Now, reality is we're all sinners. We all got our struggles, right? But remember that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And he will give you that grace and that power to overcome. All right, so we want to be courageous people, right? We see this in the Apostle Paul. May the Lord give to us that kind of courage. Now, secondly, content. If we're going to be effective for the Lord, we must not only be courageous, but we've got to have the right content. You see, we need to know the truth. We must have the right message. My friends, there are lots of people who've got courage but don't have the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been seeing more of them walking up and down the streets two by two, going door to door. These people, they got lots of courage. But many times they don't have the truth. They don't have the truth. And my friends, there's a problem that sometimes we face. As Christians, many times we try to be inconspicuous, trying to blend in, wanting in vain for someone to come and ask us for the truth. Now, my friends, it does happen, but it doesn't happen very often. And such Christians either lack courage or content or both. Paul courageously confronted his world with the truth, and when he did, God richly blessed his efforts. You see, Paul was unafraid to hold people up to the light of God's word. Now, in doing so, he inevitably offended many of them. And we need to remember here in Canada that offending someone is a cardinal sin. But my friends, let's remember that if sinners are not brought to see their sin, how can they repent? Have you ever thought about that? Repentance must happen if there's to be true saving faith, right? We have to turn from something and to something. That's what repentance is. And if they do not repent, how can they be saved? My friends, by the very nature, the gospel is offensive to sinners, and Christ commands every believer to share it with them. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. For we, believers, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, those who are saved, a fragrance, from death to death. That's to those who do not believe. One, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. That is to believers. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, please remember, I'm not talking about being offensive, okay? That is a whole other issue. My friends, we are to speak the truth in love, knowing that this will inevitably offend some people. Listen to what 1 Peter says in 3:15. Gives us a little bit of instruction on this. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Do you want to do that? How many here want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ as holy? Okay, if you're a Christian, that's obviously the desire of your heart, right? Now listen, if you're going to do this, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with how? Gentleness and respect. My friends, you don't need to be offensive when you share the gospel. It's offensive enough on its own. Now, if Paul was going to speak to the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica, what was the most important thing that he could share with them? It's the question, who is the Messiah? You see, the biggest problem the Jews had with Jesus being the Messiah is that he suffered and he died. And you see, they couldn't understand a dead Messiah, much less a Messiah who died the shameful death of the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. And so Paul's message to the Jewish people, the message that he wants them to get is that Jesus is the Messiah. He had to die and he had to rise again. So let's look at Acts 17:2 and 3. It says there, as Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. My friends, this was the issue for the Jewish people. You see, if they did not resolve this issue of who the Lord Jesus Christ was, they could not be saved. Paul knew this. We know that when Paul went to Athens, he knew that they had a different issue. He went past this monument and it said to an unknown God, and as he looked around at their culture, he saw that they had many gods, and so he dealt with that issue. That wasn't the issue for the Jewish people. You see, Paul understood his audience, his Jewish audience, and he brought the truth to bear on each as they had need. Now, as we turn our attention back to the Thessalonians, it says that Paul reasoned with them. Now that word reason, that it's a Greek word, and it sounds like our word dialogue. So this, we know then that this was not a sermon, but it was a back and forth question and answer kind of discussion. And in order to do this, Paul had to know his Bible. And so we learn from this that being an effective witness involves being able to answer questions about what the Bible teaches. Now, I don't want you to get discouraged at this point, brothers and sisters. Okay? There's a lot of things in the Bible, and it's tempting for us to go, okay, look at how thick this is, Pastor Tim. There's no way I can know everything in there. I don't know everything in here. Okay? But you can know the major things, right? What are the major things? Who God is, how we got here, what's our big problem, Who solved it? Who's the Lord Jesus Christ? Heaven, hell. Okay? We can all become experts in that, can't we? Amen? All right. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, I think I already quoted this verse, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now notice here what he says here. He says, so look at the verse. He says, honor the Christ the Lord as holy. Very next phrase, always being prepared to make a defense. So I asked, do you want to honor Christ? Of course, every believer who said, amen, I want to do that. Peter tells us that one of the ways in which we honor Christ is being prepared to make a defense. One of the ways we honor Jesus is by preparing ourselves so that we can defend the truth of the gospel. You know, there was an individual this week that had an amazing opportunity to witness to someone. It was really awesome. But it's very interesting that in that conversation, this individual asked a whole bunch of other questions. This individual asked about judging others versus telling the truth. This person asked about his Muslim and his Buddhist friend, and, you know, if the gospel is true, what happens to them? This person also asked, but people are just good, aren't they? And so that led into another discussion about who really is good in the sight of God. And you see, all of these things were wrapped into sharing the gospel with this individual. My friends, we need to remember that if sinners are to be saved, they must be brought to an understanding of the facts of the gospel. We need to know our Bibles. We need to remember that true salvation first involves the mind, and when the truth is understood and embraced, then the emotions kick in. So when the gospel is understood, what happens? When it's really understood with the heart, what are the emotions? The first ones are what? Fear, shame, leading out to what? Crying out for mercy. Okay? You know somebody has heard the gospel when they say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner. And then what's the next emotions? Freedom, joy, and peace because of forgiveness and because of that Holy Spirit that comes to dwell within them, right? But my friends, we need to be very careful not to mix those steps up. Be careful not to turn the order of reason and emotion around. So Paul, we see in our passage here, uses reason, and he persuaded them, and when they understood the truth, the Holy Spirit opens their hearts just as he did Lydia's. Now, where did this truth come from? See the end of verse 1. It says, from the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures did the Apostle Paul have at that time? We know that the New Testament hadn't been written, right? So all Paul had was the Old Testament. And notice what he did with the Old Testament Scriptures. He explained and he proved. This, by the way, is what expository preaching involves. It is explaining a text and proving it from other passages. And in this situation, though Paul did this while dialoguing with the Jews and the Gentiles in the synagogue of Thessalonica, he explained and proved what he was teaching them. Now, how did Paul explain and prove the Scriptures? Remember that Paul desperately wanted his Jewish brothers to understand that Jesus was their Messiah. He knew that this was the key. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6? What did Jesus say? I am the way. The way, the truth, and the life. And just in case you didn't get the thus there, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way, right? So Paul wants to get this message through. What did he, we're not told, but if he's going to prove that Jesus Is this person, is the Messiah, what does he have to do? He's got to prove from the Old Testament that the Messiah suffered and died, that it was prophesied. Do you know where you would go in your Old Testament for that? Isaiah 53, very good. You see, Isaiah 53 proves that the Messiah had to die. Psalm 22 proved that the Messiah had to suffer, and Psalm 16 proves that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And what was Paul's conclusion? After he had persuaded them, reasoned with them, and proved that the Messiah suffered, had to suffer, had to die, and had to be raised from the dead, what's his conclusion? Somebody's done that in our lifetime. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He alone fulfilled those prophecies. He alone, being without sin, died for ourselves, for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, Paul knew his Bible, and he was able to explain and prove from it that Jesus was the Messiah. And my friends, what a great comfort to know that those who honestly search the Scriptures will always come to that conclusion. Now that brings us to the Bereans. I know my time's going, so just bear with me for a moment. Paul brought that same message to the Bereans, but note their response. Look at verse 11 of chapter 17. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they're more noble. Does that mean they were better? No, it just means they were different. Something else had been happening in their lives. They were more noble. First, we're told that they had a willing reception of the Word of God. Unlike the Thessalonian Jews, where Paul had to explain and prove and reason, the Bereans were eager to hear Paul and Silas, and so all they had to do was show them the Scriptures. And what did the Bereans do? They went then and searched it for themselves. Second, they compared what they heard to the Scriptures. Not only were they willing, but they compared what they heard to the Scriptures. Now that word compared means to consider in detail a subject, or consider in detail or a subject to analyze in order to discover essential features or meaning. So the picture we have them is of them sifting carefully the evidence. Okay, this passage says this, so what does that mean? How does that apply? This is what the Bereans were doing, and this is why they're described as having being more noble. And very interestingly, look at what's the result. It says they believed. They believed. And that's different from what happened with the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had to be persuaded. The idea there is that they were resistant, they, you know, were kind of going, who is this guy, and, you know, this can't be true, and so Paul really had to work upon them. The Bereans simply read the Scriptures and said, oh, it's right here. We've got to believe this. This is what the Bible says. This is why they were more noble. They didn't have the terrible prejudices of the Thessalonians. They were honest, open-minded seekers of the truth. And my friends, what a great reality of the Scriptures, that God's promise for anyone who commits themselves to honestly search the Scriptures, what's God's promise? What does he say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7? Ask, and it will be opened unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. Oh, my friends, God is more than willing to open himself to anybody who wants to look and wants to receive. Well, I have more for you, but our time's gone. Let's bow together in prayer, and let's thank God for his word this morning.